pray together, church. God, we've got life. And we've got life because of you and your Son Jesus. We confess before you today, as your word says, that without Christ we live without hope. Without Christ we live without eternal life. Without Christ we are dead goners. But God, we thank you that through Christ Jesus, in our decision to trust Him and follow Him as a Savior and Lord of our lives, that we can have life abundant and everlasting. And Father, as we study your word today, we consider sinfulness and the confronting of sin within a church body. Would you speak clearly by your Holy Spirit? Would you breathe life and keep the devil from spreading lies of death? Would you guard us from our pride, our judgmentalism of others? Make us humble and broken before you due to our own sinfulness, God. This is our prayer. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light and the darkness of the unexpressed. It poisons the whole being of the person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community, a fellowship of believers like ours. The light of the gospel, however, breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and is hidden is made manifest. It's hard to struggle until the sin, or it is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and the bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother or sister, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters in Christ. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin, and it can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. These words were written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his classic work of discipleship called Life Together. And he talks to us about the power of sin in its isolation and how it is the duty, the responsibility of brothers and sisters in Christ, when they recognize clearly the sinfulness of a fellow believer, to confront that believer. In an age, however, in which churches can be sued for disciplining their members unless they have clearly written guidelines for that to help keep them out of court or at least protect them in court, most of us as churches simply disobey Jesus. We disobey Jesus' command to confront others in their sinfulness because we're afraid of what the world will say about us, or we're afraid of a lawsuit against us. Therefore, we make no attempt to follow Jesus' command in confronting sin. Application also proves itself difficult in our society because even in a body of believers like here at Southview, where we know each other and we love each other well, we don't know each other deeply enough and we don't share life intertwined together close enough that we can clearly recognize the sin, nor do we have the relationship it takes to have the guts to say, we need to have a talk. I've recognized something in your life and come before somebody humbly in confrontation. It's only as we recreate this intimate community within the local church, only as we develop real deep relationships in which accountability can flow among church members. But without this, sin in the church will continue to compromise both the unity and the testimony of God's people in the church. Folks, this is not easy where we go today, but it's God's Word. And we're not going to shy away from preaching anything that God's Word says. And as we walk through the Gospels together in this systematic approach, and we come to Matthew 18, and if you haven't opened your Bibles already, join me there, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. We come to a passage of Scripture that has been misinterpreted two ways. One way having to do with the confrontation of sin in the early verses, and the latter way about praying or asking God for something in the latter verses, and we'll get there. So we need to soberly consider what God's Word says. And it's not always going to be easy. But as your pastor, your brother in Christ, your friend, I don't want to shy away. So if you're able to stand with me, would you stand in the honor of reading God's Word? I read from the New International Version, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we've got four points to our sermon, and we've got four P's to help us understand confrontation. Understand, I should say, biblical confrontation. Point number one on your outline says that we confront a fellow Christ follower who is sinning. If we're learning to follow Jesus, if we're desiring to obey Him, we must confront fellow followers of Christ who are sinning. Now notice I'm very specific here. Every single one of these points starts the same way. You've got it printed right before you. Number one, we confront a fellow Christ follower. Number two, we confront a fellow Christ follower. Number three, we confront a fellow Christ follower. Number four, we confront a fellow So it's different when you're talking to somebody who is outside of Christ, who's never professed faith in Christ, never been saved, someone who is lost. They know they're sinful. Some of them don't. They need to learn that before they know they need to be saved. But within them, they know that even according to their own standard of morality, they've fallen short. But what I'm talking about here is within the church. And in this passage of Scripture, we have, and here's some biblical trivia for you, one of only two times in the entire Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the word church is used. Matthew 16, 18, and right here as well, in this passage of Scripture, the word church is used. So Jesus is very specifically commanding that within the church, within the fellowship of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ followers, this is what we must do. And he says we must, number one, confront sin. Your application question there on number one says, what posture should we have? That's your first P in confronting sin of a fellow Christ follower. It has to do with your posture. Notice our passage of Scripture. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If your brother sins against you. Now, if you read the New International Bible, or not the New International, excuse me, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, against you is not there. There may be a few other interpretations of the Bible that may be in our pews this morning you may be reading, and that phrase, against you, is not there. If it's not there in your Bible, don't freak out. There are some early Christian manuscripts in which that phrase, against you, is left out, and I won't tell you all the scholarly stuff written about it, but in most, it is there. And the way that, as I've read the biblical scholars, that whether it says against you or it doesn't say against you, it most often should say against you, and that's how most scholars believe it. But even if it doesn't, the fact is, as we established in our sermon last week, if someone sins against another member, another person in Christ, they sin against the body of Christ. So they sin against everyone. So no matter what, if it's a sin just against you or if it's a sin in general, we have, according to the Scripture, the responsibility to confront sinfulness of others. So let's say somebody's committing some sin, and it's not directly a sin against me. They're not gossiping about me. They're not doing anything terrible to me, but it's sin. Because I'm a member of the body of Christ and they're a member of the body of Christ, I have a responsibility to confront them. Because as members of the body of Christ, their sin is still against me. Does that make sense? It's not directly to me, but indirectly as a member of the body of Christ, they've sinned against me because they've sullied the name of Christ. So the posture we should have, however, and here's the word you need to write down, humble. If you didn't already write an answer to that question on number one, you should write the word humble. You might also write the word loving. You might also write the word prayerful. You might also write the word broken. In confronting someone about their sin, folks, if you go in guns blaring and you're better than them and you're all judgmental and stuff, you're in sin yourself. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
This is sober stuff. This is not about me being better than somebody else. This is not about any uppityness in my spirituality. This is not about pharisaicalism that I'm better than you because I can do all this stuff and you can't. Or, you know, I got that one whooped, but you don't. You know, somebody might have looked down on our brother John, who was so humble as to share his testimony where he had struggled with both alcohol and tobacco. And those of us that have never struggled with that might could have looked down on John and said, oh, poor old John. And we'd get all puffed up in ourselves and we could go confront him about, you terrible sinner. Yet at the same time, John in his humility could turn around and say to us, what about your pride? What about your arrogance? What about your gossip? What about all the other hidden sins in your life that are just as sinful, although not as apparent as something you do with your hands or your mouth? It's all there, folks. We're all sinners. And we all need humility before one another because we're humble before God as we realize our own sinfulness. So this posture is not about being judgmental, but we should be judging. As believers in Christ Jesus, we should know right from wrong. Amen? I mean, you should know enough of God's Word and even the law that God has written on your heart to know what is right and wrong. You may not know the finite points of theology, but you know that it's wrong to lie. This means yes. You know that it's wrong to steal. This means yes. You know that it's wrong to covet or be jealous. This means yes. You know these things are wrong. We don't have to tell you that. It's written on your heart by God's Holy Spirit. So it's not about being judgmental, but being judging and discerning of right from wrong and being obedient to what it is. It's not about desiring to cause harm to somebody, but willing, because of your love for them, to hurt them in order to get their attention, to gain them, or to win them back to Christ. That's point number two on our outline. We confront a fellow Christ follower to win them from sin. To win them from sin. Now, that word translated win there, it's translated win or gain, something like that, depending on the translation of the Bible that you're reading. And let me tell you, the best Greek definition for that word is to gain by investment. To gain by investment. So again, this speaks to our posture. Our posture is not to go in and grab somebody who's some wicked sinner up and, you know, hold them up. Hey, you wicked sinner! Our posture is one of humility that seeks to invest in that person in biblical love, in confrontation that is a risk because we risk our own relationship, being willing to hurt their feelings, although not harm them, in order to get their attention for the sin that they're in, and kindly, humbly, lovingly invest in them. You think about somebody like Warren Buffett. We look at Warren Buffett and we say, man, that guy's a billionaire and he's got this and that and the other. And, you know, we may not agree with what he does or what he says or even his investment philosophies or anything. But how did Buffett get all the money he got? Investing. He invested in companies. He looked at a company and he was smart enough to analyze this, that, or the other. He might have got lucky along the way, but hey, some hard work and some good thinking developed some luck of its own. And so Buffett invested. And as the companies grew, Buffett's returns grew. You might invest in some sort of retirement plan. And as that grows and compounding interest grows and over time, you leave that there and the investment grows. Think about that in relation to this juncture. We're talking about confronting someone in their sinfulness. And Scripture says to us that if we confront them and if they choose to change their behavior, we've won them or gained them back by our investment in them. We invested in them for their good. And there's a law of spiritual compound interest here. Because when we change one person, we have the opportunity or the ability through that person's life to change other persons. You know, let's say that I led a man to Christ. And I led this man to Christ and he's a father like me. And statistics show us if a father, a husband, comes to faith in Christ, within 12 months' time, 98% of his family members will come to faith in Christ. So not only has my investment to win someone to Christ won that person to Christ, but his wife and his children most often, most all the time, will come to Christ in 12 months' time. See how my investment has grown, how it's changed itself. So that's just one example in a spiritual sense of this principle of investment in the compounding interest of our love. Look at what it says in verse 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, most of us don't like confrontation. And most of us would rather gang up on someone than go solo. There's even a counseling term for it, triangling, right, Nicole? When, you know, I've been offended. Let's say Dustin Bourne offended me because he played the drums too loud. And I am just deeply offended. And because I know Mark Bogan is also a drummer and Mark Bogan is a friend of mine, I go and I get Mark and I say, Mark! Dustin's playing the drums too loud and he's playing them wrong and he's offending me. I believe he's sinned against me because I can't worship when Dustin plays the drums. And I get Mark and Mark agrees to go with me and it's Mark and I versus Dustin and we're going to take him down and teach him how to play drums better because he's a terrible, rotten, drumming sinner. Thanks for being a good guy, Dustin. Maybe I'm a terrible, rotten, preaching pastor. I don't know. We'll even things out here. But my point is, we don't like to go solo. When we go solo, when we confront somebody one-on-one, it does need courage, but it needs humility. It needs prayer. Because most of us aren't confident enough on our own to confront somebody one-on-one. But what does Scripture say we should do? Confront them one-on-one. Scripture doesn't say immediately go to your deacon, Mark Bogan or anybody else. Scripture doesn't say immediately go to your pastor, Sean or I or anybody else. Scripture doesn't say grab anyone else who will go with you and triangle them in this relationship. And the reason it's called a triangle is because you've got the two points of the triangle versus the other point of the triangle. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says when confronting sin, the first thing we're supposed to do is go one-on-one. And our posture should be one of humility in confronting them. Point number two, there's a question for that one. What is God's purpose? What is God's purpose? God's purpose, I've already talked about. I got myself a little out of order. You'll forgive me here. We're teaching about forgiveness next week. So, you know, if you're having a problem with the fact that I already talked about the word that means gain, invest, well, you know, come back next week and learn how to forgive me. But what's God's purpose? God's purpose is to win that person back, to gain that person back. God in His love, even though somebody is in sin and they're sinning against Him and they're sinning against the body of believers, they're sinning against other Christians, God wants to bring them back. And He wants to gain them back, to win them back by investing in them humbly, lovingly, prayerfully. It's about a motivation. And that motivation is restoration. If you're going to put one word there to answer that question to what is God's purpose, I would say restoration. It's restoration to holiness, restoration to right relationship with God. It is redemption, being bought back. We could put all kinds of rewords in there because repentance needs to happen. So if you go and you confront your brother one-on-one, just between the two of you, one translation of Scripture said, if you confront your brother, go privately. Privately has this other idea that it's not that you're going to confront them out in front of anybody else where they're in earshot of anyone else or where somebody will say to them, hey, man, what was so-and-so talking to you about? That looked kind of tense over there. If you're going to confront somebody about their sin, I would tell you, you need to find a way to get them one-on-one where nobody else is around and as humbly and gently and kindly, as privately as possible out of respect for them and their relationship with Christ and your relationship with Christ, that you confront them. So we've got a posture of humility. We've got a purpose of restoration to gain back by investment. John MacArthur writes, in many churches where there's no tolerance for sin in principle, there is much tolerance for it in practice. You hear that? I stand up here and say, we shouldn't sin, and fill in the blank with whatever sin. And all of you are going, amen, Pastor. Amen. Right, we shouldn't sin. Yet, we practice that own sin, or we know someone else who does, and we don't confront it. So in many churches where there is no tolerance for sin in principle, there is much tolerance for it in practice. And when preaching becomes separated from living, it becomes separated both from integrity and from spiritual and moral effectiveness. It promotes hypocrisy instead of holiness. If all I do is preach about sin, yet I never lovingly, humbly confront any of you that I see in sin, I'm a hypocrite. If all you do is amen and agree with and write notes on my preaching about sin, and you never humbly, lovingly, prayerfully confront somebody you clearly recognize in sin, you're a hypocrite, and we're in sin. Now, folks, I'm not painting this picture so we'll all go around clobbering each other with our sinfulness. That's not it at all. Remember, humbly, lovingly, kindly, prayerfully, one-on-one. I'm painting this picture because it's in Scripture and because it's true. MacArthur goes on to say, where there is little genuine desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. Okay, that's a tweetable quote right there. Where there's little genuine desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. If you don't desire holiness in your own life, it's not going to matter to you that anybody else is living sinfully and unholy in their life. But if you desire holiness, not only will you see more clearly the sinfulness in your own life and in others' life, but you'll desire in humility and in love to deal with their sinfulness. Because you know how rotten and nasty and harmful and hurtful that sinfulness is. And you'll be broken for them and your desire to confront them in love. We need to lovingly confront people, the posture of humility with the purpose of restoration and winning them back. Now let me tell you how this passage of Scripture has been misinterpreted. Many times people, and you hear it probably once a week, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. How many of you heard somebody say that this week? Yeah. And particularly as a follower of Christ, if you take a stand for something, anything that's biblical morality, and someone else will say to you, hey man, judge not, lest you should be judged. Man, aren't you a Christian? You're not supposed to judge. You know, it even happens if you take a stand for something that's not necessarily moral, but political. You take a stand for your political point of view, somebody else takes a stand for their political point of view, and then they play the Christian don't judge card on you. You ever had that happen? Dude, aren't you a Christian? You shouldn't judge me that I feel this way. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We let this watered down view of judge not lest we don't be judged become some sort of humanistic modern tolerance of every sort of sin and every sort of false teaching. It's been misinterpreted and misapplied and beaten us to death as followers of Christ. Under the guise of false love, spurious humility, and refusal to hold other Christians accountable, we get this live and let live sort of mentality that is just wrong. When the Bible says we've got to be judging, we've got to be discerning, we've got to confront sin, but we do it in humility and love and recognition of our own sinfulness. That's one of those things that we, if you hold up one scripture without the other, hold up one scripture without all the rest similar to that, you're going to get into heresy. Heresy is false teaching. And if you look at every heretical teaching in history, I think I can pretty clearly make this statement. They hold up one or two scriptures and they elevate those scriptures as, this is where we're going to take our stand, but they ignore all the other similar scriptures. Let me give you a clear example. I'm teaching discovery class right now, and in discovery class we teach about believers' baptism. And there are some churches that teach baptismal regeneration, which means you won't be born again, regenerate, until you've been baptized. There are some churches that teach that because there are two scriptures in the New Testament that they can tie together that say something like, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they take that to believe that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. But if you look at every other scripture about baptism, the person that was baptized believed in Jesus first. And if you look at every other scripture about salvation, it doesn't say get dunks in order to be saved. It says believe. It says repent. It says there's got to be a change of heart, mind, and direction to get saved. And so if you take those two scriptures and you hold them up, you are in heresy. And you're preaching false truth. You're going to be judged for that. So the first principle of biblical hermeneutics is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So when we get something like, judge not, lest you be judged, man. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be judging me. You need to go, time out, Bubba. Let's look at what all of Scripture says about sinfulness. What all of Scripture says about judgment. And let's clearly consider what Jesus has to say in Matthew 18. I'm supposed to confront sin in a posture of love with the purpose of restoring that person to a right relationship with Christ in the church. Okay, I got up on that one. Forgive me. Let's move on. Number 3 on your outline. We confront a fellow Christ follower by the biblical process. We confront them by the biblical process. So your question there, what are the steps of the process? What are the steps of the process? Let's go back. Read verse 15. Just between the two of you. So that's one-on-one. Verse 16. But if he will not listen, Take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is old school. Going back to Deuteronomy 19, 15. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So what are the steps of the process? This is the third P for you. You see my blanks are P's. See if you can figure out number four. Don't go there yet. I know some of you like to cheat and try to guess. You've got your posture. You've got your purpose. And now you've got the process. Not just any process, but the biblical process. Your process, and the answer to your question, is 1, 2, 3, church. Write that down. 1, 2, 3, church. If you're confronting somebody in sin, you go to them one-on-one. That's number one. If they do not listen to you, you go to them with one or two others. So that's two or three others of you. So that's where I get the two or three. If they will not listen to you still, you bring it before the church. 1, 2, 3, church is your process. But notice there is a key phrase that's repeated three times in that passage of Scripture. If he will not listen to you. Don't jump that one, folks. Don't jump over that one in your haste to be judgmental. Because remember, where'd we start? What's our posture? Humility. In your humility, you've got to give the person time to think, time to respond. It very well may be that if you confront somebody about their sin, immediately they will be broken. Immediately they will be repentant and humble, and you will have won your brother over. Or it may be that you confront your brother about sin, and they're hard at first, but you step back and you continue to pray for them. It may be days, it may be weeks, but sooner or later you come back or they come to you, and they're broken, they're humble, they're repentant to you. So folks, I am giving you this counsel from my opinion. I don't see this in God's Word because there's no example of how long the timing should be between each step. But I would say in your humility, in your love, give some time. Give clear biblical counsel and give some time for the Holy Spirit to work. Don't move faster than the Holy Spirit. Don't go getting your judgmentalism on when you're supposed to be judging and humble, not judgmental and hurtful or harmful, excuse me. What's the process? 1, 2, 3, church. But we've got to take care in dealing with that process. Sin is a barrier. And sin separates us from Christ. Sin separates us from one another. And where it says, if that person refuses to listen, the end of verse 17, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus had a lot of love for pagans and tax collectors, didn't he? Jesus had so much love for sinners, thieves, prostitutes, tax collectors, cheaters, swindlers, liars, you name it. Jesus had so much love for them that the religious people of his day got mad at Jesus. So if someone has gone that far, they've been confronted one-on-one, confronted two or three-on-one, and even brought before the church. And if you have to, using our modern terminology, disfellowship them, or some churches use the word excommunicate them, you're to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. That doesn't mean go judgmental on them. You're still humble in your posture. That means that you realize there's a barrier of sin there, but you know that Jesus died to save sins. Amen. And that means that although you realize there's a hindrance to your fellowship there, you know that there's hope in fellowship through the power of God over any sinfulness and world. God can change even the hardest of hearts. And that's what we're praying for in our church. Remember, I asked you a month ago, and some of you stood up and gave testimony to things that only God can do. And we're praying those prayers, God-sized prayers. Changing somebody's hard heart when they're sinful is just one of those. So we have our posture, humility, our purpose, restoration, our process, 1, 2, 3, church. Number four on your outline, we confront a fellow Christ follower in Christ through the church. We confront a fellow Christ follower in Christ through the church. So if you're looking for your last P, your final blank there on your outline, and do not put up your outlines, don't close your Bibles yet. That last question, why? Why is the place so important? why is the place so important? So I'm talking about not the physical place of the church, but I'm talking about the place of in the body of believers, the church. I'm talking about the place of in Christ. That in Christ, through the church, we confront sinfulness. This is meaning that it's not Lone Ranger Christianity. We're not out here, you know, judging any sinners that come along. Got them. What's our first thing? Posture is humility. Verse 18, 19, and 20 have been misquoted, misapplied as well. Let's talk about that. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Go on there, verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for by my Father. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now that part, no debate there. But there are those of a more charismatic or health, wealth, and prosperity stripe that take verse 18 and verse 19 and say, hey, I'm going to bind it, I'm going to loose it, and it's going to be mine. Or they're going to say, I'm going to name it, I'm going to claim it, and it's going to be mine. And I would say to them again, heresy. Heresy. You're taking Scripture out of context. You're lifting up one or two Scriptures above all the other Scriptures that teach us about how to pray. And very specifically, what this passage of Scripture is dealing with. Think back to where we started in Matthew 18, if you're here a few weeks ago. This is about dealing with fellow Christ followers, believers in Christ within the church. And so it's very specific what Jesus is speaking about here in verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. He's talking about within the church having to do with these shortcomings and sinfulness. He's not talking about any name it, claim it stuff you want to do. It's not. Verse 19, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything and ask, it will be done for my Father. He's not talking about that the pastor can get a new, you know, SUV. I look good in an Escalade. I'd look real good. I'd probably have to get a new cool haircut or something like that. You know, get an Escalade with some chrome wheels on it and stuff like that. I could be cruising down the road here in Lincoln, Nebraska. Okay, so I've distracted us. Lord, forgive me. I really don't want an Escalade, so nobody go out and buy me one. I'm just making a story here to illustrate my point. Because most of the time when we think about name it, claim it stuff, that's the kind of stuff people want to name and claim as material possessions. But what the context of this passage of Scripture is talking to us about, if you're going to name it and claim it anything here, it's naming and claiming a brother and sister in Christ who is in sin that need to come back to Christ. That's what it's about. That's the context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture is the first principle of biblical hermeneutics. The second principle of biblical hermeneutics is context. Know what the context is. So practicing firm biblical hermeneutics, and hermeneutics, remember, is the way you look at the world. So it's, you know, the glasses you look at life through, the eyeballs, the lenses you look at life through. So the second principle for us to know and understand and apply is context. And it comes through loud and clear here that it's within the church confronting sin. That's why I very specifically made point number four, say, in Christ through the church. In Christ through the church. Now a word about prayer based on verse 19 and 20. Jesus gives a beautiful promise to us here about prayer that's answered. I mean, what did he say? If two of you agree, two of you on earth, agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. That's amazing. That speaks to the fact that we need to be praying with our brothers and sisters. And we need to be bathing everything in prayer. Most particularly, confrontations of this type, the need for humility of this type, the need for building the body of Christ of this type. Prayer makes all the difference. These battles are not merely human battles, not battles of flesh and blood, but these battles are spiritual battles when we seek to win back, gain by investment, brothers and sisters caught in sinfulness. This isn't a blanket promise that we can ask anything. It's limited to the context of this passage of bringing back brothers and sisters in sin. Now I need to point out one other thing for you here. Verse 20, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Let's talk about this for just a second before I go to prayer and we move to our invitation. You know, in the Old Testament, early days of the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt among His people in the tabernacle. And as they traveled, around in the midst of their judgment that they were in when they're in Sinai before they got to the Promised Land, God's presence was there with them. His Shekinah glory, manifest presence, was there with them. And then when they got to Jerusalem, they got the Promised Land, and they built the temple, and His presence dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. But He's separated from us. He was separated from His people by these different courts, these different curtains, the different walls, all these things. His presence dwelt there, but it wasn't everywhere. But do you see the promise Jesus gives us as followers of Christ in the Scripture that is so incredibly powerful? I need to preach a whole sermon on this thing. That when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, two or three of us gather and pray together in His name, He is here with us. His Shekinah glory dwells among us. We're not just saying words because we're supposed to say them. God bless my day. God, thank you for this. When you're agreeing with somebody in prayer, it's powerful because God's there with you. Pray with power. Pray about powerful things. Pray and ask God to do things that only He can do because He's here with us. He's not off somewhere. It's not the old song, from a distance, God is watching. No, He's with us. Right here among us. Let's pray now and let's ask Him to be among us. Actually, God, forgive me. I don't even need to ask You to be among us because You are here. Your Word says You are here. God, don't let me speak wrong. Don't let me lead these people astray. And because You are here, Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And we pray that You would change lives. We pray, Father, that those that raise their hands saying they need to make a decision to trust Christ as their personal Lord and Savior for the first time would be so bold as to walk down this aisle and make that decision public today. We pray, Father, for others that may not have raised their hand because they were scared, to get over that fear, to come down here now today and let us know that we might celebrate. Father, we pray for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but they've never followed Him in believer's baptism by immersion after they trusted Him. Would they make that decision today so that they might be baptized just like Jesus was. Father, we pray for those who need to unite with this church body. Would they make that decision today and come down and make that public? Father, we pray for those who You may be calling to surrender their lives to some new ministry, service, job, opportunity. Would they come and share that with us that we might rejoice with them today? God, give us boldness in this place because Your presence is here among us. And as we, Father, go from this place today with these words of Matthew 18, 15 through 20 in our mind, would You break us into humility? That we wouldn't go around willy-nilly confronting people in their sinfulness because of our pridefulness. But as You show us, we would be humble, seeking to invest in and restore people to right relationship with You. And God, would You change lives? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.